Good evening, everyone. We're continuing our study of Psalms, and tonight we're in the 60th Psalm, Psalm 60. Beginning with the superscription of the psalm, for the choir director, according to Shushan Iduth, a miktam of David to teach when he struggled against Aram Naharim with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So that's what this is about. Verse 1, O God, you have rejected us, you have broken us, you have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land quake, you have split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. But you have given us a banner for those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out a Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head and Judah is my scepter. Moab is the washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. Great psalm for tonight. Great psalm for this time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that in the fullness of time, Christ died for sinners. No greater love has any man than to lay down his life. And Father, we are those who have been recipients of the greatest demonstrations of grace and love wrought by you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and driven into our heart by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word is eternal, it is true, it is timeless, it is unfathomably deep. Who can know it all? No. But it is nonetheless a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is the truth, and we will be transformed by the truth, by the renewing of our minds. Your word is truth. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him, that we might see Christ tonight, might see you. And we just commit ourselves to a short time of blessing as we look at your word, and may it speak to our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you last week that Psalm 59 and 60 are the last two psalms of this section of psalms, beginning in Psalm 52, 53, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 60, in which David cries out to God specifically for deliverance or victory over David's enemies. And so we're at the last one of those two psalms. And in particular, Psalm 59 and 60 come at the end of that section and act, as it were, almost as bookends that encapsulate that entire period of David's life. And so we've walked sort of at 52 and on up to 59. We've kind of gone event by event by event by event as David's written these psalms about his enemies crying out to God. And then we get to the last two, and the last two kind of do this. Boom, and they encapsulate it, bookend that whole period of David's life together. And so, for instance, last week in Psalm 59 recounted the early years of David's life as he struggled with his enemies, and early in his life when he struggled with his enemies consisted of King Saul and his armies and his commanders, right? So David slew Goliath, was brought into Saul's house. He received praise from the people. Saul becomes jealous. And the beginning of his period of enemies early in his life primarily consisted of Saul and the king's and Saul's commanders and armies and so forth. That was last week, Psalm 59. Tonight, we're not at the beginning of David's period of enemies. We're at the end of it. And in Psalm 60, actually, Saul is dead. Now, this is not 59, the early years, but this is Psalm 60, the later years. And so as we look at Psalm 60 and the events that these record, Saul is dead. You'll remember Saul died with his son Jonathan, and David actually becomes king. And so his enemies are no longer Saul and his commanders and so forth, but his enemies now are really the surrounding pagan nations around him as kings. Everybody understand that? So the enemies have changed. He's still got enemies, still crying out to God, but this is a completely different time in his life. And so Psalm 60 really reflects the very early years of David's life as a king. And as David ascends to the throne as king, he ascends to the throne as king at a disastrous time in Israel's history. He inherits a mess. He begins his monarchy with Israel in enormous peril, enormous peril. Now you'll notice verse 3, you have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. The idea of being completely and utterly disoriented by the circumstances that surround us, where we are, what's going on in our national history. This is the kingdom that David inherits as he ascends to the throne. It's not pretty. It's very difficult. As he does this, there's not only internal issues, but there's these external issues. And as you look in verse 8, you'll notice that it speaks of Moab and Edom and Philistia or the Philistines. These are the surrounding pagan nations that are consistently threatening, saber-rattling, and killing the people of Israel. So a mess internally, a mess externally. David's cry to God about his enemies continues, but it's in a different place, in a different time, with different issues. So again, you'll notice the superscription. I'd draw your attention there, although I dread reading it again. But anyway, look at it. For the choir director, according to Hushtan Edith, a miktam of David to teach, when he struggled against Aram Naharim with Aram Zorobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edomite in the Valley of Salt. And so here is the picture. It's written at a time when they're at war, and David and Joab in this particular conquest or combat have victory over these enemies. And this would refer to an event that's recorded to us, if you're looking, I believe, probably in 1 Chronicles 18. And the reason I say probably is that there is a discrepancy in the numbers between Psalm 60 and 1 Chronicles 18. Psalm 60 speaks about Joab killing 12,000 Edomites, where 1 Chronicles 18 refers to Joab killing and somebody else killing 18,000. So 12,000, 18,000. Believe it or not, this is not as big a deal as critical scholars would make us want to think. 12,000 could easily be the number that Joab was responsible for conquering, and maybe another 6,000 by another of David's commanders. This is not a big deal. Everybody get this? This is not in any way discredit or disalign the truthfulness of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture. And so David's reign as king was a reign of warfare. No sooner had David taken the throne, the surrounding armies began to wage war. And of course, who was the first of those armies to wage war against David? Well, it was the army that actually was waging war against Israel before David became king. And in fact, the nation was waging war when the previous king, Saul, was killed along with his son. And who was that? Anybody remember? The Philistines. And so those nations are waging war, and here is a new king that is enthroned, and you can imagine how that might be. We see that all the time, that when these nations are aware that there's a transition in the kingdom, an old king, established king is gone, and an unexperienced new king is coming to the throne, what might these enemy nations do? Take advantage, or attempt to take advantage of the transition. And so when I talk about Israel's enemies taking advantage of David's transition to the throne was very difficult. For instance, the nation itself was divided. When David took over as king, the nation that he took over as king was a divided nation. Half the nation supported David. The other half of the nation didn't. They supported Ishbosheth, which was Saul's son. And so David inherited a divided nation. Is this familiar to anybody right now? A divided nation. Not only that, but the spiritual leadership of the nation had been executed. One of the last things Saul did was what? He executed the priests of Israel. So all those men who were the spiritual pillars of the nation were gone. They had been executed, murdered by Saul. And so half the nation is following David, half is following Ishbosheth. Israel's army, just with the defeat of Saul and Jonathan, had been decimated and scattered. Godless men whom Saul appointed were still carrying big appointments of influence within the government of the nation. There was incredible economic vulnerability in the nation. And I just want to paint this picture for you. A divided nation, no spiritual representation, enemies encroaching and threatening, economically vulnerable, militarily vulnerable. And this is the situation that David is facing. And I say all that to say this, and I think it is the point for me, at least, as I study this, and I believe the point that I believe the Lord would have me to press upon all of us, is that when David looks at all of this, when he looks at all this, divided nation, economic, military, wars, all of that going on all around him, what does he conclude? What does he believe is taking place? And you'll notice verse 1, look at it. Oh God, you have what?
Rejected
us. You have rejected us. The Hebrew verb is zanak, and it doesn't mean just to turn your back. It literally means to throw something away from you in disgust. Something in revolt, you know. So David looks at all of this, and his conclusion isn't, you know, circumstantial. His conclusion is spiritual. This is taking place because you have rejected us. And why would God reject his people? Because of their what? Their sin. And so in David's kingship, as he comes to the throne and hearing the aftermath of a spiritual, political, economic, military disaster, we don't see in the mind of David, it isn't that the problem is Ishbosheth or a divided nation or the Philistines per se. The problem isn't the Edomites. The problem isn't Moab. The problem isn't that he doesn't have the support or the economics or all that. The problem is that God has given over this nation. God has cast them away. As he looks at the situation, his appraisal is that this is ultimately a spiritual situation. And I'm going to suggest to you that what we're going to see in this psalm is how David moves from this understanding of where the nation is and where his world is. And it is that understanding and that recognition that really becomes the beginning of restoration and healing. And I would suggest to you, before we go any further, that when we look at everything going on in our world, in America, tearing down this division, bloodshed, violence, plagues, we're looking at, Deb was telling me, there's this new strain of locusts that's in Africa and going through the Sahara and all, that's going to bring famine on continents at the same time. We could be looking at the end times, yes, no? I'm not saying we are. But how do we appraise this? Is it the locust faults? What's going on in our world? What's going on specifically in our nation? Well, look at verse 1 through 3. As David looks at his situation and his world, notice what he says. Oh, God, notice the personal pronoun. You have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Restore us. You have made this land to quake. You have split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us the wine to drink that makes us stagger. The problem isn't all the things that I identified The question is that I would ask all of us, do you believe that David's appraisal of Israel's situation at that time is accurate? I do. And the question is, should we also not appraise our own current situation the same? So it's not the riots, it's not the virus, it's not the Democrats or the media or the Republicans. You know what it is? It's you, God. It's you, God. We're here where we are because of you. And I believe that is absolutely the only way this can be seen. And if we miss that, we're missing the message. And I really believe that it is understanding and accrediting God with all things. You know, we're Presbyterian, we're Reformed. What do we believe? Primarily what makes us distinct above all people is we understand and grasp and hold to, declare and believe and love the fact that our God is sovereign. That God is God. He truly is God. God is not limited to anything other than his own character. He rules and reigns over all things. Therefore, whatever we see takes place in our life, in our marriage, in our world, in our nation, whatever, we know that God is sovereign over all of it. And so, I believe that this is in Psalm 60. Verse 1 through 3 really becomes the point that allows David to understand and deal and anticipate and believe God and pray to God for healing. It's not politics. It's not parties. It's not technology. None of these things are going to heal our land. Only God. And so with that in mind, David then moves to verses 4 through 8. And what happens there? It really is verses 4 through 8. If you don't believe verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 8 will be nonsensical. In fact, you could say it this way. Verses 4 through 8 are written to those who believe that 1 through 3 are accurate. Verses 4 through 8 is written to those who respond to God as the one who has brought about the situation. And so notice what happens in verses 4 through 8. Let me read it and then I'll explain to you. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. And then Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout aloud, O Philistia, because of me. What are these verses saying? Let me just walk through them and try to put it together, and I think you'll see it. Verse 4 begins by David saying, you have given a banner to those who fear you. What does that refer to? The banner is a declaration, a faith declaration, that God will give victory and unite this nation and deliver them from their enemies under the throne of David, under the Davidic throne. That's the banner. The banner is the God-given promise from old that he will unite one victorious nation under the messianic throne of David and deliver them and give them victory over their enemies. Now, that's our promise as well, by the way, that we will be united under the Davidic throne of our Lord, victory over the enemies, the last enemy to defeat will be death. That's the banner. And we will display that banner, David says, because that banner is the truth. Look at it. And notice what comes after that, Selah. You know what Selah means? Selah is there for us to stop and pause and to meditate on that statement. God has given a banner to those who fear him, that it may be displayed, held high, proudly, boldly, because it's the truth. Stop there, Selah. Think, is it the truth? Sure it is. That your beloved may be delivered. Who's that referred to? It refers to his people, refers to his king, refers to the people of God, refers to us. We will be delivered. We will be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. God's the one that's going to save us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out. And notice what happens here. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. What does that all mean? Well, Gilead and Manasseh were regions of Israel who were loyal at the time, not to David, but to Saul's son Ishbosheth. And yet here is the promise, we'll be united. They will join Israel and be ultimately united under David, and ultimately they are. Ephraim is also my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Now here is something interesting, is Ephraim and Judah aren't areas or regions. Ephraim and Judah are actually what? Tribes. So that not only will Israel be united geographically, but Israel will also be united among the 12 tribes. That's the promise. God will unite his people under the Davidic throne. And then in verse 8, it changes. It changes from the people of God to the enemy of God's people, where God then says, Moab is my washbowl. Moab is Israel's injury. A washbowl means, you know what that is? You're going to be where I wash my hands and my body. You're just going to be a bowl. And maybe make it a little further. It says, over Edom I will throw my shoes. Ultimately, Edom, Israel's enemy again. Moab will be the bowl, and Edom will be the one who washes my feet in the bowl. Or your feet. And then the end of verse 8, shout, O loud, O Philistia, because of me. Here is Philistia again, also one of Israel's, who will wail over what God has done for his people. So that's the promise. I mean, the promise is that the people of God will be saved by God. The enemies of God will be judged by God. We will be united under the Davidic throne of David, reign eternally in peace with victory. And, you know, and if you take all of Psalm 60 and cast it into an eschatological sense, that's heaven. You're seeing heaven. You know heaven? There won't be riots in heaven. There won't be divisions in heaven. There won't be politics and parties in heaven. We won't have media in heaven. We won't have sides in heaven. No protests. Nobody will be wearing particular political hats, bumper stickers, or any of that in heaven. We'll all be united under one king. Now, what's interesting about this is that God David is anticipating this from God. It hasn't happened, as Psalm 60 is written. It hasn't happened, but he's believing God for these promises. And they were promises that God had given to David and had given to Israel. God had not delivered these things, but David is believing the promises of God by faith. He doesn't see this victory yet. He doesn't see this unity yet. He doesn't see the peace that's going to flood the world and the land at that time. He doesn't see all of this, but you know what? He's believing the promises. And that's where we're at, believing, because we have the promise. Yeah. Faith is the substance of things not yet, what? Seen. And we know that it's not happened, because what happens in the last section, the third and final part of this psalm, is that beginning in verse 9 and 12 through 12, David prays that what he's believing God for comes to pass. And that really is the most clear to me way in which Christians are to understand biblical prayer. In true biblical Christian prayer, we are praying the promises of God. Praying the promises of God. Not just asking for our wants and needs, but praying, reciting, rehearsing, remembering, recalling, asking God to remember his promises. And you'll find that throughout the scriptures. That's how Jesus prayed. It's how Paul prayed. And that's what you'll see. And so, specifically focusing on Edom, notice the prayer. Essentially, verses 9 through 12, David prays that God would not cast Israel away from him, but return Israel to him and cast Edom away from Israel. So notice what it says. Verse 9, who will bring me into the besieged city, and who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? That's where they were. Yet, and will you not also go forth with our enemies, O God? This is the reversal. Oh, give us help against our adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. We can't do this apart from you. Boy, do I feel that way. Through God, we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our adversaries. And that's his prayer. Does anybody know where the capital of Edom is? It's in a place called Petra. Does anybody know anything about Petra? The entrance into Petra is called El Seek, if you ever seen it. If you ever watch, for instance, if you ever watch the first Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of the opening scenes takes place in Petra, El Seek. El Seek was a narrow, long crack in this giant cavern. Have you been there? Have you been there? And at the widest places, two horses could go abreast. And so it was an impenetrable city. They had what they called, they had battery lines where, you know, if you ever tried to enter the city, you know, arrows and swords, I mean, you couldn't bring an army, an arsenal into. David says, with man, this is impossible. How are we going to conquer these people? But with God, it's possible. And that's Psalm 60. Any questions or thoughts?